This is my sermon for Easter of 2013. Sadly, the microphone cut out on me during the actual service, so I'm just going to record this here in my basement. The sermon was about the resurrection and freedom. And I made the case that the resurrection of Jesus is one of the most concretely testified to events of ancient history. Even from the standpoint of secular, so-called non-believing scholars, it tends to be the explanatory foundation behind the strength of the early Christians, that they believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead on that Sunday morning. And we know this in part because this was proclaimed boldly, not just 1,000 years or 100 years or 50 years or even 20 years after the fact. This was proclaimed boldly from the beginning. People clearly believed that he, Jesus, had been bodily resurrected, and for good measure would never die because he ascended bodily to heaven. Just as an aside, the ascension in some ways is as important as the resurrection as an event in the Bible, the point being that Jesus never died on the earth, that he lives forever. Because, of course, if he'd been resurrected and then had died later, that would be an entirely different story. At any rate, we know these things because when these accounts were written, the people who witnessed it were not only still alive, but witnessing to others about this event that they themselves could scarcely believe. To quote from Paul, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me, as to one untimely born." Now, this passage is reliably dated to about 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. Paul does not list these facts as being contentious in any way. In fact, they are what is generally agreed upon, even by people such as Peter and James, whom Paul spoke with, and they were there. It's almost humorous sometimes to look at the Bible and see what it is that the first century church, the early Christians, were arguing about. You know, things like, being circumcised or how Jewish the Gentiles should be if they come to Christ. They weren't arguing about Christ being raised from the dead. It's funny how it's the little things that always trip us up as the people of God, as the church, that we tend to fight about, while the big things are so much bigger. Anyway, I digress. Anyway, there's too many examples of this kind of firsthand accounting in the New Testament to list here. I could go on and on, but I won't. But I'll give one example of many. In Mark's Gospel, excuse me, which is generally agreed upon to be one of the earliest Gospels, there is this passage regarding Jesus' walk to Golgotha to be crucified. "A certain man from Cyrene, a town in Africa, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross." Now, why does Mark even bother to mention Alexander and Rufus, Simon's sons? They don't play any role in any other part of the story anywhere. Their names come and go, and they're never mentioned again. Well, people probably knew Alexander and Rufus. They were probably full-grown men when Mark wrote his gospel. They were around. They could confirm Mark's account of the events that he is writing. And perhaps they'd become Christians as well. We don't know. But the point being that it's almost certain that the reason Mark would include these two names is like to verify. Yes, that was our father, Simon. Yes, he carried the cross of Jesus, especially because the resurrection, being the astounding event that it is, created a lot of alternative theories as to what might have happened. Perhaps one of these alternative theories could have been, well, maybe they got confused and crucified the wrong guy, and Simon, who was carrying his cross, got crucified. Well, you could ask Alexander and Rufus, who were around when Mark's gospel was written. No, that really was our dad, Simon. He helped carry Jesus' cross to Golgotha. So there are many things like this in the Bible, this kind of citation and corroboration of events. So people talk about how religion evolves and changes, and layers of myths take shape over time, and how faith is basically the belief in folk tales and legend that people invented over the course of centuries. But the resurrection did not evolve or take shape. There wasn't time for that kind of evolution to happen. It just happened. And the power of it transformed the whole world. It's still transforming the world. It happened suddenly and unexpectedly and with dramatic weight. It was a foretaste of the final coming of God's kingdom. The resurrection of Jesus draws a line in the sand. It is well attested to by his contemporaries, and its power is seen even today. But you still have to have faith to experience it. So, here's this event. It's not crazy to believe in these witnesses who died for this testimony. It's not crazy to not believe them. I think you can, with intellectual honesty, believe or not believe those who say Jesus rose from the dead and spoke with them and then ascended bodily to heaven. They paid for this witness, you know, with their blood, by their lives, many of them did. They've earned their testimony to be taken seriously. My advice to any who are not sure is to try believing it, to try resting on it. There's a reason that Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." You don't have to eat the whole meal. You don't have to jump in all the way at the beginning. Just try living for a day or a week as if the resurrection is real, and that it was for your salvation and for love of you personally that Christ died. Try living as one who is loved and blessed for eternity. Taste and be astounded at the feast that is spread for you. Try trusting the witnesses just a little bit. They were faithful witnesses from all walks of life. James and Mark and John and Mary and Paul and others, they received no special honor or money or commendation for their witness. Most of them were in fact killed, some quite gruesomely. They are believable. They have earned their credibility, as I said. They are gone and dead. But what remains is their written word and the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised. But the Word and the Spirit are very much alive today, and someday, too, all who cleave to Christ will be together, and there will be no death. Live like that is true, and you will find that it is true. Now, about freedom. We are here and now, between worlds and being tested on all fronts. We all have pain. Our pain is the pain of childbirth. And gosh, we wish it to end. I know how much we wish it to end. End the pain and the tears and the anguish that are so prevalent in the world today. It won't end in this world. Pain is ours, and we stand in solidarity with our Lord by taking up our cross and following him. But what we do have is freedom. The resurrection tells us of eternal life and eternal love together. It's a promise waiting. But the resurrection made another promise, and that's a promise that's here and now, and that's a spirit of freedom. You will suffer, but you don't have to be a slave. A good friend of mine recently told me that he feels in bondage from the pain and the fear of his younger years. I've spoken to many people who feel this way. I certainly feel that way sometimes. I've spoken with people who have little in the way of resources in this world, or hope to acquire resources, and they feel enslaved by their poverty. I've spoken with people who feel enslaved by their stuff, and they can't get free of the tyranny of all their things. I know people who feel that their money is a burden to them, but a burden that they are afraid to lose. I know people who are enslaved to their depression, to their self-hatred, And there are 1,000 ways to wear chains in this world. There are 1,000,000 ways to lose your freedom. Some we wear in our sleeves, and some are hidden in our hearts. How many people do you know who are addicted to pornography and yet cannot quit? My guess would be probably more than you think you know. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Freedom. Jesus made many bold claims, and he performed many amazing miracles, and they meant nothing to you or to me until the resurrection. He proclaimed freedom from captivity for the prisoners, all who are oppressed. Well, that's an easy thing to stand up and read in a synagogue. It was an empty promise, initially. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus could lead a rebellion and free Israel from Rome. Maybe. Maybe he could free you from a disease or an ailment, but you would get sick again and die. Maybe he could even convince you to change your heart and walk a life of compassion and forgiveness, and that would truly be something. But still the grave awaits, mocking all your efforts to instill anything with meaning. The grave is the final triumph of an empty and capricious universe, and one that no one then or now could ever think of conquering. But when Jesus was raised on the third day, every promise had weight. Every promise suddenly had eternity behind it. The disciples began to understand how big this thing really was. Today, each successive generation has to come to grips again with how big it really is. This earth has swallowed every human who has walked in it, dust returning to dust. But I'm betting my life that there is one set of bones that the earth was robbed of, one missing body that the dust did not and will not ever reclaim. I bet on it because of the witnesses, because of the miracles I have seen, because of the freedom I experience walking with my Lord, and because I sense that if the Creator of us, the Creator of humanity, came to earth, he would look more like Jesus the Christ than any other person I've ever heard of or met. Someone who is loving but not sentimental, someone strong but compassionate, someone powerful but humble, someone whose words were wise but not flowery, someone who understands and experiences our emotions but is not ruled by them, someone who's a servant but never a slave. When you meet such a person, and when their story is so unworldly that it could scarcely have been invented, and when they invite you to follow them, and when the acceptance of this invitation frees you from shackles you didn't even know you were wearing, that's when Easter might begin to make some sense.